Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to see the drama in this part of your word. You would help us to see the joy that's bubbling up here amidst all of the details. And that you would help us to see, God, how glorious and how faithful you are. How gloriously faithful. And Father, I pray that this morning, the faith of every person here listening to these words would be strengthened. God, that you would strengthen us to be able to respond to you the way Caleb did, the way Joshua did, grabbing a hold of your word and marching out to fight the giants. Would you do this, O God, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of your name? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can grab a seat. Josh or Tim or someone, can you turn this microphone down just a little bit? Thanks. I was doing double duty as a sound guy this morning, and I'm still working on the gift of omnipresence. If any of you ever are gifted that ability, I would like to get to know you better. In his very helpful, very readable commentary on Joshua, Dale Ralph Davis wrote this. I got a copy of this years ago, and this is actually the first place where I really fell in love with the book of Joshua. And a lot of the things that you've heard me say in this series came from this commentary. What I love about this commentary is it's written in a very readable way that anyone can understand. That's why we bought actually this whole series and have it in the church library. But in this commentary, he talks about how the book of Joshua really falls into four divisions. Chapters 1 to 4, we have entering the land. Chapters 5 to 12, possessing the land. Chapters 13 to 21, retaining. I'm getting mixed up here. Chapters 1 to 4, entering the land. Chapters 5 to 12, taking the land. Chapters 13 to 21 is possessing the land. And then the last three chapters, 22 to 24, is retaining the land. And of these four sections of Joshua, we know the first one pretty well, entering the land, right? We've got the part there about Rahab and the spies and crossing the Jordan River, so there's some really exciting stuff. Of the second section there, of taking the land, we've got some exciting stuff too there that we're familiar with, like the Battle of Jericho and so on. The fourth section, retaining the land, is maybe less familiar to us, but I'm sure a few of us had a grandma or a grandpa who had Joshua 24:15 cross-stitched on their wall. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, so that's a well-known verse that comes from that last section of Joshua. This third section, though, this middle section of Joshua, is the one that many of us wish that we could pretend away, okay? This is one of those parts where if you're reading through the Bible, let's say you've committed to read through the Bible in a year, which is a great thing to do, or read through the Bible in 2 or 3 years, which is more of the pace that I prefer, and you've made it through the Pentateuch. You've made it through, right, the Pentateuch being the first five books. You've made it through, and you get to Joshua, and you're like, oh, okay, this is great, and it's, you know, it's stories, and it's action, and it's fighting, and then you get to chapters 12 and 13, and you think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? We know, if you've done that, what that's like, and some of you have been knowing that that's coming. You know we're working through Joshua, and you're thinking, how are we going to do this on Sunday morning? How is this going to work? How are we going to make it through Sunday after Sunday of passages like Joshua 19, verses 17 to 23, which says thus, the fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. Their territory included Jezreel, Chesuloth, Shunem, Hapharim, Shion, Anharoth, Rabbith, Kishion, Ebez, Remeth, Enganim, Enhadah, Beth-Pezez. Their boundary also touches Tabor, Shazhuma, and Beth Shemesh, and its boundary ends at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. That's exciting stuff, right? Actually, it is exciting stuff if we understand what's going on there. But like we saw last week, understanding what's going on there so that we can appropriately respond to it means that this is one of those parts of the Bible where we have to step back. We have to see the forest, not just the trees. We have to step back and see the big picture. And that's why today we're going to be looking at 9 chapters all at once. Not verse by verse. We're not going to be here till supper. Although some of our friends from other countries around the world might say, why not? What's wrong with you Canadians? You know, why not be there till supper? But we're going to step back, look at these 9 chapters as a unit, sort of from the sky. If you imagine us like from 30,000 feet looking at them. And the big idea in these 9 chapters is pretty simple to sum up. These chapters show us in detail what it looks like for God's promises to actually be fulfilled in space and time and land. So just consider, for example, chapter 12. Chapter 12 kind of caps off that section on taking the land. You remember how the book of Joshua opened up, right? Chapter 1, verse 3, God told Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And chapter 12 gives us a post-mortem record of every single one of those kings who was not able to stand before Joshua. It begins with the 2 kings who fell before Israel on the east side of the Jordan, and then it moves on to 31 kings who Israel conquered on the west side of the Jordan. 31 kings who thought that they could defy the God of heaven and were wrong. 31 plus battles where God was with his people and gave them victory. Now, maybe not exactly 31 battles, because sometimes the kings were together and there were other battles, but many battles where God was with his people, just like he promised. So that list, if you look at chapter 12, and this king, 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 that's not a boring list. It's glorious evidence of God's promises coming true in real life again and again and again. I mean, if you were an Israelite reading Joshua for the first time, each of those names of kings would have brought to mind stories of battles that your dad or your grandpa fought in. And he told you, oh, I remember when this happened. I remember when this happened. And God helped us here. And God helped us here. And God kept his promises here. And God kept his promises here. And again, and again, and again. That's what chapter 12 is all about. And the same is true when we get to chapters 13 to 21. Just think about these chapters, okay? If we go all the way back to Genesis 12, when God appeared to us, a random Chaldean man named Abram, who was old and had no kids. And he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And just a few verses later, we read that after Abram arrived in the land, this old man with no kids, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. I mean, I don't think we can fathom a promise that seemed so... I don't think we could fathom a promise that would be more far-fetched than that one. Unbelievably far-fetched. Abram believed God. That promise would have seemed even more far-fetched as they got older and older. And yeah, he had one kid, but then his grandkid and his 12 sons had to go off to Egypt because there was no food in the land, and they became slaves to the greatest superpower of the ancient world. How far-fetched did that promise seem? And knowing that promise, put yourself now in the shoes of some guy from the tribe of Issachar. How would you read a passage like the one that we just read from Joshua 19, which says, this is the allotment of the tribe of Issachar, these towns? I mean, you'd be just pumped. Because this meant that God's promises really came true. Abraham did become a mighty nation, not of just one group of people, but 12 tribes. And within each of those tribes, clans, so many that they couldn't just be in one spot. 16 cities with their villages. See, if we read these passages the way that the children of Israel read these passages, this is just dripping with meaning, because every little detail in these chapters, every tiny little detail is shouting at us, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He really, really keeps his promises in detail. And so this section finishes up with those words that we just read together. Not one word. So this is Joshua 21:45. In many ways, this is the whole book of Joshua summed up. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. No failing words. That's the title of this series. That's the title of this sermon. That's really the point of the whole book of Joshua. Not one word failed. They were all fulfilled in detail. And that's what chapters 13 to 21 show us. God's words being fulfilled in detail. So as chapter 13 talks about the inheritance for Reuben and Gad and East Manasseh, as chapter 15 describes Judah, chapter 16, the allotment for Ephraim, chapter 17, the territory given to West Manasseh, chapter 18 tells us what came to Benjamin, chapter 19 tells us about the territories given to Simeon and Zebulun and Issachar and Asher and Naphtali and Dan, chapter 20 tells us about the cities of refuge where someone who murdered someone unintentionally could run to. Chapter 21 talks about the cities given to the Levites. All of this together is just shouting at us with joy about the power of our promise-keeping God. And that's the big idea here. These passages, though, do more than just that. As we go through these passages, they not only tell us about God keeping his promises, they also show us in several different ways what it looks like to respond to the promise-making, promise-keeping God. And that second side is where we're actually going to spend the rest of our time here this morning. We've seen the big idea here: God makes and keeps his promises in detail. Now we're going to go and we're going to look at some of the people talked about in here and some of the situations described where we see people responding to God's promises. Because I think we know enough by now to know that it's one thing for God to make a promise, it's another thing for his people to believe and respond to that promise. And we want to learn how to respond positively to the promises of God that he's made to us. So we're going to group these examples. There's a number of examples sprinkled throughout these chapters, and we're going to group them into three main categories. The first category is a negative example. And by that, in this first category, we see how not to respond to the promises of God. And what this first category has to do with is the failure of Israel to take all of the land. Israel's failure to take the land. And you might say, really? There's land still to be taken? I mean, after chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters of they had this land and this land and this town and this town. Well, yes, most certainly. And actually, if you turn to Joshua 13, which is how this whole section on the division of the land opens up, it says this. Joshua 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." And then it goes on to describe the land that still needed to be taken. And this is where it's really helpful to be able to look this up on a Bible atlas like I did this week. And you can see that the land that Israel held was really sort of in the center, right around the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And God says, here's the land that still needs to be taken. And it involved pushing out to the west, to the Mediterranean coast, pushing down to the border of Egypt, and then pushing far up north to the territory that he had promised to give them. And I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua, this might have been a little disheartening to hear. Joshua had fought for years. I mean, he'd done his job well. And God comes and says, Joshua, there's a lot left to do. At the same time, notice how God comforts him in verse 6. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. So, yeah, other people are going to have to do this work, but God is going to be with them. And remember, Joshua's success was only because God was with him. And now God is going to see to it that this is done. And so what Joshua is supposed to do in the meantime, as verse 6 goes on to say, is to allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide the land for an inheritance for the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Because remember, the other half of Manasseh and the other 2 tribes were on the other side of the Jordan River. So this is what starts off this whole section of the allotment of the land. And as Joshua divides up and allots this land to the different tribes, much of this land that he's giving to the tribes still has enemies living in it. There's still enemies living there. But he's giving it to them anyways in faith that they're going to finish the job and push those enemies out of the land. The question is, will they actually do it? He's going to give them a chunk of land and say, this is yours, and there's still some enemies in it. Will they actually finish the job and push their enemies out? And the sad answer that we get time and time again is no, they didn't. They didn't finish the job. Here's a sample of some of these statements from Joshua 13:13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. The very thing God had said not to let happen. Joshua 15:63, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So Joshua must have been written before the time of David, because David finally kicked them out. But at that point, they hadn't finished the job. Joshua 16:10, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. They made them work for them, but didn't push them out like they were told. Joshua 17:12-13, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So what's going on here? I thought God promised to push their enemies out. I thought he promised to be with them as they finished the conquest that he told them to do. So what's going on here that there's all these people that are still living there? And the surest answer comes in these next verses in chapter 17. I just read from verses 12 to 13. So if you want to turn to chapter 17, and starting in verse 14... Then the people of Joseph, okay, so remember Joseph had 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're so big they each became their own tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, but together they came from Joseph. So the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance? Although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me. And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joshua said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So this big tribe, two tribes really, they come to Joseph, they're complaining. They come to Joshua, complaining, you haven't given us enough land. And Joshua says, if you're so big, go get some land for yourself. You can drive them out. You can do this. And in verse 16, they respond by saying basically, yeah, well, we can't go drive them out because, you know, they've got chariots of iron. They're too strong for us. We can't do this. Does that sound familiar at all? That sounds like Israel 40 plus years before, right? When the 10 spies came back, oh, they've got chariots of iron. They've got walled cities. They're giants. We can't drive them out. This sounds really familiar, hey? After everything that God has done for them, they're back in this rut of saying, oh, they're too strong. We can't do this. And Joshua basically just repeats himself and says, yeah, you can. Go drive them out. Make some space for yourself. Do this. And with Joshua's words just hanging in the air, it ends and it moves on to chapter 18. But apparently, Ephraim and Manasseh weren't the only tribes doing this, because in chapter 18, verse 3, just shortly after this, Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? What's the holdup, guys? So what this suggests to me is that Israel didn't take all the land because they were either scared or lazy or both. They either didn't think they could or they just didn't want to. Maybe they were tired of fighting. Either way, they stopped believing that God could give them the victory. And so they got used to unfinished business. They got used to these people living among them who shouldn't have been. They got used to Canaanites and Philistines. And some of those people, like the Philistines, lived among Israel all the way up till the time of the exile to Babylon. Israel got used to not finishing the job. So that's one example that we see sprinkled among these chapters, and it's not a pretty one. The seeds of unbelief had already been planted, and we know the ugly flowers that are going to grow up from them in the future, right? We know what happens in the book of Judges. But this negative example is not the only example we see here. We also see a really positive example, well, several positive examples, and the first is this example of Caleb that we read together in chapter 14. So Caleb and Joshua, right, were the two faithful spies that were sent to spy out the land. And they're the two guys that came back and said, we can totally take the land if God's with us. And what I just love seeing here is how Caleb has not changed. Right? Curtis is asking this morning, is it boring to stay the same? No, it's not boring to stay the same if you're awesome. And Caleb did not change. And I'm so thankful for that. After all these years, Caleb is saying the same thing. We can do this. And so it's interesting here how at the beginning of this, or at the beginning and end of this section of taking the land, in between we've got all this stuff about, well, they didn't take this, they didn't take that. But on either end, like bookends, we've got Caleb and Joshua as positive examples of what it looks like to have faith in God. And so Caleb shows up, like we said, chapter 14, and we read this part together, where he says, hey, God promised to give me the land. He's been with me. I'm 85. I'm still strong. And he says that he wants that part of land where the Anakim are. Giants with fortified cities. And that's the part that he wants. Because he says, Joshua 14:12, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Man, I want to be like that when I'm 85. I want to be like that, where I'm looking around. I mean, he's the total opposite of Ephraim and Manasseh, who are like, oh, they've got iron chariots. I don't know if I can do this. And Caleb's saying, hey, they've got walled cities and giants. Let's go. Not because he's confident in himself, but he trusts that God is going to keep on being with him just as he has been up to this point. And so he doesn't pick the easy job. He wants to pick the spot where he's going to settle his descendants, and he looks for the hardest spot imaginable. Giants in fortified cities, giants in castles, basically, and says, let's go rumble. I want to do this. Man, I love this. What a capstone of faith to a life of faith. And by the way, that there's a lesson there, right? Caleb's faith didn't show up out of nowhere. Caleb had been trained by a life of faith for this moment, right? And if so often we want to do great things for God, and we don't often see how God trains us to do great things, often through a lifetime of ordinary things. And actually, to go a step further, that a lifetime of ordinary faithfulness is a great thing. But Caleb looks back to when he was a spry 40-year-old, and now he trusted in God on that day, and he's 85, and God's still with me. Can I go fight with some giants, please? Man, I love that. That's what faith looks like. Notice here, faith does not just say, I believe that God will be with me as I go fight some giants. Faith says, I'm going to go fight the giants because God is with me. In his commentary there, Ralph Davis talks about, he was teaching a class once, and he held up a dollar bill and he says, I will give you this dollar bill. And then he said, what can you do to show me that you believe my words? And what people did is they talked, well, we could do this, we could show him we believe this, we could show him we believe this way or that way. And finally, one guy just stood up, walked up, and grabbed the dollar bill out of his hand. That's faith. If you believe God can help you fight giants, you go fight giants. And that's what Caleb does here. And God gave him this land. And I love, we see what happens in the next chapter, chapter 15, verses 13 to 14. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. He got others in on the fun too. Verse 15. And he went up there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. Caleb didn't just have faith. He knew how to get others involved in the work of faith too. And God used this. So this is the one example, the positive example on the front end. There's a joke in here for dads of daughters, but I'm not going to make it. But God used Caleb on the one end here, and we see his example of faith. And on the other end of this whole section, we see Joshua. There's a little bit less drama here, but it's still just as meaningful. Chapter 19, verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled it. Like a good leader, Joshua waits till everyone else has had their territory, and then he gets his, and he settles it. And God keeps his promises to Joshua to give him a portion in the land as well. The third example, okay, so we've seen the negative example of all the land not taken, and Ephraim and Manasseh as examples of that. The second example is Joshua and Caleb, bookends on this whole section of faith that enables them to do war and to take the land. The third example that we're going to touch on briefly here has to do with the tribe of Levi. The Levites were those chosen by God to minister at the tabernacle, to take care of the sacrifices and other aspects of Israel's worship. Now, as a tribe, they didn't have one territory where everyone lived. They were sprinkled throughout all the territories. And they lived off of the offerings that the people of Israel brought. And this whole section of Joshua here, it draws attention to the Levites several times. As I went through this section earlier this week with a highlighter, just, okay, what does it draw attention to? And the Levites come up again and again and again. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. That's Joshua 13:14. Joshua 13:33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Joshua 14:4, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. Joshua 18:7, the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. Imagine what it would have been like for the Levites. Well, everyone else is getting their land, and yay, get going off, moving away from this camp where they had all been dwelt together, where they had fought so many battles together, going off to get their inheritance. And Levites, they don't get anything. Except that's not true. Their inheritance was the offerings, like we just read, the priesthood. Their inheritance was the towns that they were given to live in, but most clearly, like we read in 13:33, God himself was their inheritance. Now, this isn't saying that the other tribes, that their inheritance was just kind of whatever. But in the midst of all of that, the Levites are a witness that all the land was merely a gift from God, and that God himself was the real inheritance of his people and would be the inheritance of his people after the land was taken away. Like we read in Lamentations, in exile, and he says, "The Lord is my portion." So there's some reflections to be had there with the Levites, because you and I today, of anyone in this story, might relate most to them, in that we don't have a God-given inheritance here on this earth right now. And Josh talked earlier about the study guides in the foyer that the small groups use, and any of you can grab one of those, and there's some material in there that kind of should help us reflect a little bit on the way that we can learn from the Levite perspective. But the main lessons that we want to draw for ourselves here today come from these thundering words at the end of chapter 21 that we've read now already, and I'll read again for us. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And then, as it goes on to say in that final verse of chapter 21, verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God keeps his promises down to the word. And so the question for us this morning that this passage causes us to ask is, how will we respond to those promises? Will we respond like Ephraim and Manasseh, or will we respond like Caleb and Joshua? We are in a different spot in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The promises that have been made to us are different from the promises that had been made to Israel at this point in the story. But we've got promises. How will we respond? I wonder how many Christians walk through life like Ephraim and Manasseh. They say they believe in God's promises, but they still act as if God's promises aren't quite enough. They never walk up and grab the dollar bill. For example, they say they believe the gospel. They say they believe in justification by faith alone. But they walk around each day wallowing in their guilt, feeling and acting like they're the one exception to God's love and God's forgiveness. The one person for whom Jesus' blood and righteousness wasn't enough. Or they say they believe in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, but they willingly tolerate some practice of sin in their lives because it's just too strong for them. That sin has chariots of iron, and I can't quite push it out right now. Perhaps they say that they believe that Jesus died to save people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and the gospel is the power of God for salvation. They believe that. But whenever they meet someone from another country, they're cold and suspicious, and their life shows no concern for the poor and needy of this world. Maybe they say that, yeah, they believe that Jesus died to break down the dividing walls between the people of God and to make God's people one. But in real life, it's their political or medical or whatever opinions that form the basis of their relationships with others. Maybe they say they believe that God is powerful and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that he's always with us no matter what happens. And yeah, he works all things for good. But they spend their whole life playing it safe, terrified of falling on their face and never doing anything risky or dangerous or difficult. How many Christians live life that way? How many days of your life have been spent that way? Like Ephraim and Manasseh, you've experienced so much of what God has done and what God has promised. But there's unfinished work, there's unfinished business, and you just leave it. What would your life look like, even this week, if you were to live this week like Caleb or Joshua and not Ephraim or Manasseh? And what I love about this question is that this is not an invitation for us to pull up our bootstraps and try harder and do better. This is about faith. It's about recognizing how staggering God's power is and how staggering his promises to us really are. And if we believe those promises, then we're going to go pick a fight with some giants. Even if they've got walled cities, even if they've got iron chariots, because if God is for us, then we shall drive them out, just like he said. This is not about us feeling confident in ourselves. This is about us being confident that not one word of God's promises will fall to the ground. And if we believe that, then there's work to be done. God has promised us, for example, forgiveness of sins and a right standing of righteousness in Christ. What would it look like for you to really believe that? God has promised us his presence as we go make disciples of all nations. What would it look like for you to really believe that, like Caleb did? God has promised us all the things that, for example, a chapter like Romans chapter 8 describes, that all things work together for good for God's people, that he'll provide for us everything we really need. And beyond that, that he's promised us our own resurrection and the restoration of all things. Do you believe those promises? Do you believe that not one of those words of God will fall to the ground? Do you believe that one day, for all of us who have trusted Christ, that we will stand together on a new earth in new bodies, being more like Jesus than we ever could have imagined? And that you and I might have the opportunity in that environment to bump into each other. And you might say, hey, Chris, why don't you come over here and look at what Jesus has given me to do? And we'll go for a walk and we'll spend a few hours or maybe a few decades talking about it all together, looking at the geography and the new creation that God's given you responsibility for, where God's given you to dwell, where he's given you a mission. And maybe you'll write it all down. You say, look, I've been writing it down, and it's going to be longer and more detailed than all these chapters that we just looked at in the book of Joshua. And you might say, Chris, that's fantasy, what you're just describing. And I would say that is no more fantasy than the book of Joshua would have been fantasy to Abraham. See what I'm saying here? God's promises all come true in detail. And if we believe that, that makes a dent in how we feel. That makes a dent in how we pray. That makes a dent in how we act. That makes a dent in how and what we believe. So what would it look like for you this week to walk out of here with Caleb-like faith in the promises of God, trusting that not one of God's words will fall to the ground? It doesn't matter how I feel about them. I just know that's true, and I'm going to act on that basis. What would that look like? And I can't answer that question for you. Only you and God know what you're up against this week. What challenges and temptations that you're going to face. What opportunities are going to come your way. What are the good works that God has set before you this week? And my prayer for you this morning is that God will empower you by His Holy Spirit to do two things. First, to know what He's promised you. I pointed us in some of that direction this morning. I pointed us to Romans 8, for example, which is dripping with new covenant promises. Know what God has promised you. And then two, believe it. And believe it like Caleb believed it, which means getting up and fighting some giants. May God enable you to respond to the challenges and the opportunities of the week ahead with faith in His promises. Not one of His words for you will fall to the ground. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to believe this. That You will help us, O God, to believe that Your promises to us will be fulfilled just as certainly and in as much detail as Your promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to Joshua were fulfilled, as we saw here in this passage this morning. God, may this beautiful, detailed picture of the geography of the promised land just speak such encouragement to our hearts that not one of Your good words to us is going to fall. And God, would You help our lives to reflect that faith? Would You help us to walk by faith? We look to You, O now God, to do this work. Amen.